Good morning, everyone. How are you today? Do you have any prayer requests that you'd like to share with us as a group this morning? Kevin? Changes at work, and also Kevin's arm, which will require some medical attention. Anyone else? Yes, Jim. So you're currently waiting for the pathology report right now. Okay. All right. Anyone else?
Do you believe in prayers for a couple who just got married?
Well, yeah, there's no reason not to pray for somebody who's just been married.
Well,
are they believers or unbelievers?
Unbelievers, I'm pretty sure.
Okay. What's the husband's name?
Scott Patrick McLaughlin.
Scott McLaughlin.
Jessica McLean became Jessica McLaughlin.
We'll pray for that newly married couple. All right, let's open our meeting in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the privilege to come this morning to study your word together. Help me as I lead our study and help each one who participates by just listening and paying attention, or also by adding a word or question or comment, that, Lord, all this would be done to the edification of your church here at Fellowship Bible. I want to pray this morning, Lord, for the requests that your people have brought to our attention. I want to pray for this new couple, Jessica and Scott, who are just married. And I pray that you will work in their lives, that they may know Christ by faith, saving faith, and then live for Him all the rest of their days. Work in their lives, I pray, and cause them to come to belief. I also want to pray, Lord, for this situation medically that both Kevin and Joan have with different things. We pray for the pathology report to accurately show what is going on, and that the doctors will know what the best course of treatment is, if any. And we pray too for Kevin, that you will help his arm to heal as he goes through this long and drawn out affair of trouble physically for him. We pray too for the changes at his work, that you help him adapt to those and be a good testimony, have new contacts and new managers and new people working with, that you might have an influence for the cause of Christ. We pray for the Brunk family and their ministry as well. We pray for the youth retreats that they often do. We pray for Josh and his problems with sleep, timing, with some of the medical issues that he has had. We're also praying, Lord, too, for our brother Santosh Kumar and for the requests that he has made for the nation of Singapore and the great difficulty that they are found in these last days. We pray that you provide wind shift or refreshing rain to help that country to overcome the smoke that is coming over them from another nation. And we'll give you thanks. We pray too for our sister Gail, and thank you for her. Pray that she might be able to even come back and visit with us another time soon, to be able to enjoy the ministry of the Word in the company of the saints here. Father, now as we begin our study, help us to pay good attention and give ourselves wholly to your word. May our thoughts not be in conflict with Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I stopped. There's much more to pray about. My sons say, boy, he sure prays long in church. We pray around the dinner table, though. I know it can't be a long prayer. The Lord has taught us the principle that He does not allow us to face a temptation that is too much for us to bear. So we have to keep some prayers shorter than others. In any case, we want to carry on a little bit with our study of the Charismatic and Pentecostal movement, but more from a positive perspective, well, in a sense. There's a lot of good material that's available out there for this. Some of the stuff that I showed you before that I have written on the Holy Spirit and the other materials that I will make available from the studies that we did. But also, there are other resources too. And I want to share with you some thoughts that I picked up from some of those. One of those is a post on a blog entitled, What Cessationism Is Not. Okay, so what is cessationism? Cessationism is on one end of the spectrum, and what's the name of the other view? Continuationism. And those words refer to whether the miraculous spiritual gifts continue today or have ceased, have cessated. Okay, so cessationism is our view, and continuationism is the view of many, obviously, in the Charismatic and Pentecostal movement, the third wave, and an increasing number of folks in what's called the Sovereign Grace and Reformed movement. Now, before we do get into that, let's read some scripture about gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have been remiss, I have, in not having us read all of this up to this point. We just need to do this to review where we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14 is the key section in the New Testament on spiritual gifts, although there are other passages that talk about spiritual gifts. Can you list some of them for me? See how sharp your memories are. Other passages that talk about spiritual gifts besides 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Any one passage. Just chapter. Book and chapter. Romans 12. Okay, what's another one? Anyone else? Other sections besides 1 Corinthians that talk about spiritual gifts or that list the spiritual gifts or some of them. Ephesians, what chapter? Testing your Bible knowledge. 1, 2, 3 are the doctrinal section of Ephesians. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 we call the practical practice section. It's in chapter 4. For that matter. Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 are important ones. There's another one in 1 Peter chapter 4 which talks about the use of the gifts as well. There's a few there. So those are some main passages on spiritual gifts if you want to do a study on that. But here's the main one, 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other tests, too, by the way, to know if someone comes from God than just this test. But nobody who calls Jesus accursed has the Spirit of God in them. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. This is one of the strongest passages to show that not everyone receives every gift there is a manifold or distribution of these gifts. What is a manifold, by the way? Some of you familiar with cars and boiler piping systems, right? What do you have? You have several pipes coming into one, right? So if you think about it the other way, you have one, the Spirit of God, distributing to each different person, to each member in the body. So you don't have every gift going in every direction. You have some this way and this way and this way and this way. So very important for us to make sure we understand that in this whole matter of tongues, for example, when they say, you know, everybody has to speak in tongues. Not at all the case. We'll see another mention of that later. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now, he carries on with this body metaphor here. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? In other words, just because you say that or you think that doesn't mean that it's true. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? So again, here's this idea of a manifold, this idea of distribution, different parts working together. If we all had the same gift, it would be a boring thing indeed, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be much to do. But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. That list is prioritized, I believe. He says first, second, third, and then after that. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13 is that excellent way, that more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, there it is, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Self-immolation doesn't profit. Martyrdom by burning at the stake doesn't profit if there is no love, love for God and for His people. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I'm going to ruin this passage of Scripture for you, because the next time you see it at a wedding, you are going to say, 1 Corinthians 13 has nothing to do with weddings, does it? What does it have to do with? What's that? Well, it has to do with love, but what is that love in the context of? The use of spiritual gifts, the more excellent way. I could say, by extension, this is the use of spiritual gifts in the church. So, love here is the kind of stuff that we should be exhibiting toward one another in the use of spiritual gifts in our ministry in this local church, right? Would you agree with that? Obviously, love, since it's defined here, is a good definition for anywhere true love is supposed to be. There's no question about that. But in its immediate context, it's talking about love in terms of the excellent way of spiritual gifts. Okay, sorry about that, but you'll remember that next time you see that passage. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So this was a key passage from my perspective on the matter of the cessation of these miraculous spiritual gifts, because it tells us that they will stop. They will stop when the perfect has come. And I made the case that that has to do with the completion of the canon of Scripture. We're not still waiting for the perfect to come. Yes, we're waiting for Christ to come, but that's not the reference here to the perfect, in my view, although many disagree with us on that. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Okay, so there's something here going on with spiritual immaturity, the immature stage of things, and these childish things, I believe, have to do with the revelatory gifts that are mentioned, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Those are for the infancy stage of the church, in which we find not ourselves. We're in the mature stage of the church as far as church history goes and God's work. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Still talking about spiritual gifts. So Paul reiterates, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now moving into chapter 14 here. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now there is a miraculous aspect to prophecy, and there is a kind of, you could say, mundane aspect to it. I'm okay with suggesting that there is a mundane aspect of prophecy that goes on today. When we preach, we're basically prophesying. Prophecy does not mean predicting the future only. The miraculous, we could say, revelatory aspect of that would. But I don't have any problem with somebody who talks about prophecy that way. But it's speaking in a language that people understand. It's edifying, it's exhorting, it's comforting. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. There's a big problem. But he who prophesies edifies the church. And that's what we're looking for, edification of the larger body, not self-aggrandizement. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets and the church may receive edification. Just thinking now when I read this, what is a tongue which is interpreted if it edifies? What is a tongue which is interpreted? What does that become? What's that? It becomes prophecy. You see that? If somebody speaks out a word from God and they speak it in a different language and nobody understands, it doesn't edify, it doesn't help. But then if it's interpreted and it does provide some edification, then it becomes like a prophecy, because prophecy, it says, edifies and builds up the church. Yes?
That passage, the way I see it, that he who speaks with the tongues and not thinking he interprets, in other words, the person who's speaking in tongues should know what he's saying. I mean, he may be speaking his own language, but it comes out in another language, so the person who's speaking in tongues should know what they're saying, according to the way I'm looking at the person.
What do you, let me investigate what you've just said there, Laura. Are you saying that somebody speaks, they think they speak in one language and it comes out in another?
Well, that's what I'm thinking. Isn't that what happened on the day of Pentecost? They all started speaking about the gospel, but it was coming out in different languages. They must have known what they were saying.
Yeah, I believe that they consciously knew they were speaking in another language. They were not thinking in English and thinking the words were coming out in English and then it was heard to come out as Spanish.
Okay.
It was that they were speaking Spanish.
So do they know what they were saying?
Yes.
Okay, so the individual who's speaking in tongues should know what they're saying.
Yes, absolutely.
Oh, so that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, I agree with that part of what you've said.
So people
yeah.
speak in tongues now, they would just gibberish. They don't know what they're saying, so it contradicts what I see written here.
Yes, I agree with you about that. There has to be understanding. If there's no understanding, then Paul will argue that you should just be quiet. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? In other words, if the tongues don't accomplish one of those things, then it doesn't do anything, right? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? I'm not big into music, but you know, if you just blow through a flute one note all the time, it'd probably get kind of irritating after a while, wouldn't it? There's no distinction in the sound. There's no meaning to it. There's no information that is conveyed. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? So if there's a trumpet call that says, you know, get up and get ready for battle, or there's a trumpet thing that, you know, a call that says, okay, retreat, or, you know, there's some meaning associated with the different notes that are played in the succession that they are. There's a language encoded there, basically. So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Okay, so much hot air there. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. They all mean something. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. So that's, again, like somebody from, you know, South America coming here and preaching in Spanish. It's, well, that's a nice foreigner, you know, and nice that he can speak so much different language, but doesn't mean anything. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So don't seek for the gifts that are on the lowest rank of the ladder here, but those that are higher and have edification value. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. So whatever you get turned around in verse 13 and 14 about, notice that in verse 15, his conclusion is, I have to pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? So the real problem to say amen to what you don't understand, isn't it? Yeah. You know that little trick when somebody comes in, the kids are playing it, and you know, they'll be saying something, and one of the kids will come into the group and they'll say, isn't that right, you know, David, when he walks in? And David will walk right into a trap if he says either yes or no, depending on what the thing was, you know. 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. So there's Paul. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Let's suppose that I spoke an hour in Spanish. Some of you would pick up some of what is said. But let's suppose that I got up and I preached a 6-word sermon. Brethren, let us love one another. And I just sat down, and the rest of the service we just sat there and we thought about, brethren, let us love one another. What would be more edifying? Oh, man, you would walk out of that 6-word sermon with a lot on your mind, I bet, if you were serious about the things of God. Okay, where are we here? Okay, 5 words is my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, be children basically, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Okay, here's the judgment nature of tongues. Okay, says the Lord, I omitted that. Verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? They will. That's the understood answer. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. So here Paul is restricting what their order of service looks like. It's not a wide open affair where everybody gets up and it's a free for all. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Or did the words of God come originally from you, or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, now, we're earnestly desiring to prophesy. We're not forbidding to speak with tongues. Do I forbid to speak with tongues? No, I say that there are no tongues. So it's a difference. That is certainly a difference today from what is mentioned there. But let's look at just a few things briefly about what cessationism is not. Okay, so a continuationist will claim that cessationism has a few characteristics which are unpalatable. And so they will attack our view on these bases. For example, they will say, well, cessationists are anti-supernatural. That's certainly not the case. We do not deny the possibility of miracles, nor do we deny the supernatural. Now, there are many who do deny the supernatural today. Those who deny the crossing of the Red Sea, those who deny the supernatural creation of the world in 6 days. We're not among those, of course. But we are not anti-supernatural. Can God still do miracles today? Let me put it this way. Does God have the power to do miracles today? The question is not, does God have the power? When we talk about cessationism, rather the question is, how has He decided in His sovereign will to exercise that power? In the main, God's power is exercised through the preaching of the gospel and through His servants in those indirect ways, not through direct intrusions into physics and, you know, time and space and all of that. There is a miracle that happens today. We trust on a regular basis. That is the regeneration of a soul, the resurrection of one who is dead in trespasses and sins, and brought to new life. That is a miracle. I will say that it's an intrusion of God into the normal course of events. Whereby, if God did not do that, what would happen? That person would remain dead, right? Would not have the benefit of salvation. So God still can do miracles today, any time, any way that He chooses. But we just simply say that according to His sovereign prerogative, He chooses not to do certain things in this age. Now remember the three major periods of miracles in Bible history? Besides the creation week, okay, we have Moses, and we should have mentioned last week as well, Joshua, following up, crossing the Jordan and the fall of Jericho and those sorts of things. Then what was the next major period of miracles? in Bible history. Elijah and Elisha, very astounding kinds of miracles. And then the next major period was Christ and the apostles. Now, this ought to give us pause if we're saying that, you know, all of the last couple thousand years have been filled up with miracles, the evidence of which, by the way, I questioned the last couple times because I don't see it. But miracles are rare. That's almost by definition, they have to be that way. So God can still do these extraordinary things. Of course, regeneration is. What about healing? Can God heal somebody? He can. And you've probably heard of or experienced cases where you think, wow, that was maybe a miracle. That was pretty remarkable. Many times, though, that claim cannot be proven, can it? Somebody's cancer goes away. How do you know what it was? Is there an alternative explanation for somebody's cancer going away other than a direct, miraculous act of God? Could there be another explanation? Well, surgery. Misdiagnosis at the beginning. Bill? Yes. David.
Isn't there, I mean, as a possibility on some of these things, and certainly medically speaking, I think there's always some things that are very much so unexplained.
Yes.
But in each of these other categories or periods of time, it's that miracles were basically yielded by a person in the sense
of
Elijah says, fire comes down, it comes down.
Right. Right. Yes. God's instrument. That's right. Yeah. So David is calling to our attention a very key difference. If we say, well, somebody was healed, you know, maybe it seems like a miracle, but it wasn't, you know, prophet posteth going to them and saying, you know, and all of a sudden they're fixed. There are, you know, we suggested some other explanations. One of them is that God could graciously have allowed the person's immune system to attack those cancer cells and kill them. You know, there are other explanations, but certainly that is a very important point. We don't see an Elijah walking around today doing that. And for what purpose did they do them? Just to be spectacular? Never did they. No, it accomplished some great deliverance that God had promised, or it authenticated the messenger that God had sent, whether it was Moses, you know, the staff that would turn into a serpent. You know, if they won't believe you, then do this. Well, that's meant to get their attention. So, yes. Did he send the bear?
Oh, God, I mean, but
did he? Where is that passage now? You're gonna bug me about where that is. Not you're gonna bug me, it's gonna bug me.
Yeah, but I'm just trying to think what so many of the things you can remember either.
Well, somebody find that passage for us and we'll come back to that. Let me go over another point and then we'll come back to that very question about the bear coming out and eating up those kids. Now, one other thing about cessationism, it does not depend on a certain view of 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, I've told you what my understanding of the perfect is, and the partial and complete is all about revelatory, revelation, information from God. And there are actually about six major interpretations of what that thing is, that perfect thing. So you don't have to agree with me on that particular interpretation in order to still be in my camp in terms of cessationism. You may explain it a different way. You may emphasize Ephesians 2:20 about the foundation of the church more than I do in this matter of the cessation of these miraculous gifts. But in any case, don't make the argument that, well, if you're a cessationist, you have to believe like Postiff does, or before him, Dr. Sachs taught the same thing. You know, there's scholars out there that are way advanced beyond them and they understand it differently. That's fine. We're not going to get into a fight about that. The important point is that text can be used to support cessationism with multiple different interpretations. And I've given you the one that I take. Now, has somebody come up with that passage? Okay. So Elijah was to ascend into heaven. It's verse 23, 2:23 of 2 Kings 2:23. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now, what did these youths say to Elisha? I know you can read it back to me, but what were they meaning by what they were saying? Well, okay, there's a lack of respect, certainly, for his office, for his being a prophet. Okay, so that's part of it. When they were saying, "Go up," what were they saying? Michael, you want to... get out of here, right? Leave us alone. We don't want you here. Okay? Yes, yes, it could be. Bald head, I'm not sure about that part. Sorry for all those of you that are hair follicle challenged or whatever. But this is just utter disrespect, and what it's doing is taking God's servant, and it's basically saying, "We don't want you. Get out of here. Go up," just like your master did. Good riddance, right? So obviously, it was of such a nature that he felt it was appropriate for him to turn around and give them a curse. If they were cursing him, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." So I'm going to take it that Elisha here is the man of God and that he is not acting out of malice or sinful wrath, and that he's pronouncing upon them a curse because they cursed him, and they're effectively cursing God as well. Okay, does that help?
Yeah, because I was, you know, this struck me like of all these miracles, you could see what the purpose was. What had it
Well, it doesn't really say that he created two female bears out of nothing. It just says this is where, this is different than a miracle. This is secondary causation. This is normal means. God providentially arranged that there were two hungry female bears in the neighborhood, and they meted out a chastisement on these youths. Okay, cessationism number three is not an attack on the person or work of the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to find anyone who exalts the work of the Holy Spirit in a biblically balanced way more than we do, because we believe in the work of the Spirit inside of our spirit, inside of our souls, our spirits dwelling in us, Spirit baptism, guiding and teaching us, being the earnest, pouring out the love of God in our hearts, all of those things that He does. We do not attack the person or work of the Holy Spirit that way at all. So just because we say that God decides not to do something doesn't mean that He can't. Just because we say that God has decided to cause these miraculous gifts to cease does not mean that we are attacking the Holy Spirit at all. Now, another argument that's used is, well, cessationism is a product of the Enlightenment. That is, that in that period of history and the philosophies of rationalism and empiricism and those sorts of things. But you can go way before the Enlightenment and find people who believe like we do. John Chrysostom, 300s A.D. The whole place, 1 Corinthians 12, is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. Now, if there was an early church father, if you will, whose method of interpretation I would rather follow, would be more along the lines of Chrysostom, more literal than some of the others, but very interesting. Augustine, 354 to 430 A.D. In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time. For there was this betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, languages, to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away. Okay, so certainly not a product of the Enlightenment. Many church leaders believed just like we do there. Theodoret of Cyrus, 393 to 466. In former times, those who accepted the divine preaching and who were baptized for their salvation were given visible signs of the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in them. Some spoke in tongues which they did not know and which nobody had taught them, while others performed miracles or prophesied. The Corinthians also did these things, but they did not use the gifts as they should have done. They were more interested in showing off than in using them for the edification of the church. Wow. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just like we interpret it. Even in our time, grace is given to those who are deemed worthy of holy baptism, but it may not take the same form as it did in those days. Let's see what Martin Luther says here. In the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in visible form. He descended upon Christ in the form of a dove and in the likeness of fire upon the apostles and other believers. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Spirit ceased. John Calvin, finally. Though Christ does not expressly state whether He intends this gift of miracles to be temporary or to remain perpetually in the church, yet it is more probable that miracles were promised only for a time in order to give luster to the gospel while it was new or in a state of obscurity. The gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. Well, these were compiled on this blog, Repost What Cessationism Is Not by Nathan Busnitz. So some helpful things there for us. But that helps us to understand what cessationism is not. Now, I don't have much time, but I wanted to just touch on one other thing just to kind of whet your appetite. If I were to ask you, what is a Reformed church, or what does it mean for a pastor to be a Reformed pastor? Would you be able to answer that question? I bet you've had, heard that term and wondered what that means before. I've had people ask me that. Even myself, I would ask that question to somebody who may be closer to that movement just to try to understand what they think it means, because there's a lot of variations of definition. But what I want to do is I want to help us answer that question in the upcoming week or two by transitioning from our current topic to that topic this way. Another kind of newsy kind of post here by a guy named Eric Davis writes this. The recent Desiring God Pastors Conference was John Piper's first since stepping down from Bethlehem Baptist. It was a helpful event, but it had one note of concern running through it. My concern was most succinctly captured by one particular session with an ominous title: Sovereign Grace, Spiritual Gifts, and the Pastor. How should a Reformed pastor be charismatic? The preacher was, I don't know how to say this guy's name, but Tope Colioso, pastor of Jubilee Church in London. It was also a curious title, as the sermon had little to do with the sovereign grace or being Reformed. Perhaps a more accurate title would have been, Why Faithful Pastors Must Be Charismatic and Not Cessationist. Let me see if I can pick up a key paragraph here. The implied reasons for why faithful pastors should be charismatic were mostly aimed in some way at the supposed deficiencies of cessationism. For the most part, the pastor implied that cessationism is an insufficient position for pastors to hold because it, number one, fears the work of the Holy Spirit, two, preaches a deficient gospel, three, is pragmatic, four, does not rely on or believe in the Holy Spirit, and five, cannot rightly do battle against Satan or demonic forces. So, we're going to learn a little bit more about that and what it means to be a Reformed pastor. And now, if it were to mean that you have to be charismatic in order to be Reformed, I would say absolutely not. But there are many Reformed pastors who are not, and Reformed believers who are not charismatic, and we'll try to understand that a little bit better. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to look at your Bible and to make some comments relative to it with regard to the matter of cessationism. Lord, you know our hearts, that we do not, by any stretch of the imagination, wish to degrade the work of the Spirit. We wish ultimately to have our theology lined up perfectly with Scripture. And whatever that means is what we want to believe and practice. So help us, Lord, as we consider these things. Help us to be a calm, measured, wise, edifying people, and not given to displays of spirituality or emotionalism that are out of control, not decent and in order, or that are in conflict with the Scripture in some other way. Thank you for letting us look at this subject. May it strengthen us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. I can take some questions maybe after service this morning, after our next service, which will be in about 10 minutes.
They just talk. He's all kind of big Sunday and Tuesday they're back on trucks or whatever else they're doing.